2 Chronicles chapter 6. In our last study, we were talking about the results of true submission to God. We were looking at a picture of what life looks like when God is truly on the throne of our lives, the throne of our hearts. Today we might use the analogy of when God's really in the driver's seat, not just having the pink slip to the car, but He's in control. He's got the keys. He's got the steering wheel. And so in chapter 5, we looked at 7 acts or works of submission. And the emphasis was really on what would be occurring in the lives of believers if Jesus was really on the throne in their lives. And we saw that there would be unity. Secondly, that there would be feasting. Then there would be obedience to His word. There would be sacrifice. There would be separation. There would be worship. And finally, that God's glory would be manifested through and in our lives. Now, chapter 6, we're going to see 7 more manifestations of true submission to God, what it looks like when God is on the throne. But this time we're going to be looking from a different perspective. We're looking more at attitudes and words. What kind of things are we going to be saying? What's going to be coming out of our mouths? Now remember, Jesus said we're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring all the issues of life. And we know that He also said what comes out of the mouth really begins in the heart. And so when Christ is in control, when we're submitted to Him, when we're loving Him, as we've been commanded with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, there is going to be some tangible, obvious evidence. And so your assignment was to try to discover at least 7. How many people were able to do that? Come on, I know you. 3, well, that's a start. Well, at least you guys who tried, you're going to get a little more out of this. But actually, just jot these down, and then if that ever comes up again, you say, oh, I got those easy. We saw at the end of chapter 5 that God's glory filled the house of the Lord. The temple had been finished. The people had come making their sacrifices, praising and worshiping the Lord, and God's glory was manifested there in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord was filled with the cloud. Verse 14 said the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon said, chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud, but I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel while all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David. Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now here in these first 6 verses, we have the first 2 obvious indicators that Solomon and his people at this point are totally submitted to the Lord. The first is, when God is on the throne, when we're submitted to Him, in love with Him, really worshiping Him, He is going to get all the glory for what He's done. When God is on the throne of our hearts, when He's in the driver's seat, He's going to get all the glory, all the credit for the things that He's done. Verse 4 said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David. You see, Solomon had been busy building the temple. David had gathered all the materials, and yet Solomon understood that this was really the work of God. So he didn't say, look at the beautiful temple that I've built, but God has built a temple. God has fulfilled His word. Now, there are many times, and I'm sure some of you have experienced this, where I've heard testimonies of men who talk about the great things that God has done for them. And it kind of goes like this. The first time you tell the story, God gets all the glory. It's like, I was just so messed up, and God came into the situation, and He dealt with it, and then God did this, and God did this, and God did this. And we're just really praising and worshiping Him in the midst of giving our testimony. But then as you give it another time and another time, there's a little bit more of you in it each time. Have you ever noticed yourself doing that? I've caught myself doing it. I've told people, they say, how are things going up there? And I say, oh, God is moving unbelievably. Or I talk to old friends from Southern California, especially my Christian friends. My non-Christian friends don't even want to know. They don't ask. But my Christian friends, and it's like, I remember telling them, oh, God's just really moving. But then later, well, they say, well, what exactly is going on? And you begin to fit a little bit of what you've done into it. Like somehow I could be partially responsible, even though it may only be 5%. Certainly God used that 5%. And you can get to where pretty soon it's 50% you and 50% God. And by the last time you're telling the story, you're just telling the story about how you did all this stuff for God. And boy, is He blessed to have a guy like you or a gal like you working for Him, sharing the Lord for Him. And so we want to make sure when we're sharing the Lord that that's what we're really sharing. We're not sharing how good we are. And that's something that does happen to us, doesn't it? We tend to be prideful over the things we used to do, and people get the idea that somehow we think we're better than them. Well, when God is getting all the glory, nobody thinks that we think we're better. Just better off, but not better than. And so we need to be really looking at how we share the Lord, how we share what the Lord is doing. When He's on the throne, He gets all the glory. Now, I see this often in organizations too, where there's more said about the organization, the church, the group, or this missionary organization than the Lord. You know, you put it all together, God is the one who's doing it all. That's why He deserves all the glory. Look at John 15. We want to just look at a couple places where we have clear instruction that helps us understand this principle. And I know some of you are well aware of it. Others of us need to be reminded. John 15, in verse 4, Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. And He tells us that we're to be abiding in Him. And He says, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. And I think that we need to take verse 5 and we need to really allow God to minister that reality in our hearts and minds, that severed from Him, apart from Him, apart from the work of His Spirit in our lives, His Spirit through our lives, we can do zilch, zero, not a thing. And so if we can't do anything without Him, and He moves into our lives and begins to manifest His glory, who should be getting the credit? He should be getting the credit. He should be getting the glory. When He's not, that's a clear indicator that something's wrong. He's not on the throne. Look at Acts chapter 3. Because here's a beautiful illustration of a man who was well willing to give God the glory. And this isn't a guy that you'd really expect it from either. Peter and John had gone up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they'd seen a man who was lame asking for alms. And verse 6, Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand. He lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now look at verse 12. Peter saw their reaction to all this, greatly amazed, filled with amazement, and he asked two great questions. Peter responded to the people saying, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? What's he saying? Why does this blow your minds at all? I mean, we worship a God that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. And they had a history of God moving miraculously. He was saying, why are you so surprised to see God heal somebody? Why are you so shocked to see God move? And yet, for you, for I, someone asks for prayer and we pray, and they come back and say, hey, God healed me. And we're like, what? You're kidding. Praise the Lord, but I'm shocked. Because we really don't expect God to do anything. We really don't expect God to take a life that's really messed up, and we pray for the person and have them just totally turned around. And yet we see it happening before our very eyes. And God's saying, why are you marveling? Hey, this is what he does the best. God excels at this business. The second question is a great one. And remember, this is Peter, right? The guy who was so sure of himself earlier. A guy who, before denying Jesus, would have no doubt said, well, fellas, it's a lot of prayer and fasting that goes into building a ministry that allow you to lay hands on a guy like that and pull him right up. But Peter's not saying anything like that. He's not saying it's because I love the Lord more than anyone else. He says, why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? He's saying, what are you looking at us like we're something special? We don't have any special power. We're nobody. We're just servants of God, just waiters in his house, waiters in his temple. Verse 16, he says, referring to Jesus, because then he went on to preach the gospel to him. Jesus killed, buried, resurrected. He says, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He says it's the faith that comes through Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ that was exercised in the heart of this man, and that God moved miraculously to change a life. Look back at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Here we have the psalmist praying a prayer that we do well to pray tonight. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. It's not unto us, but unto your name give glory. That's my prayer, that God would be glorified in my life, in your life, that whatever he's doing, we'd be pointing to people to him and saying, he's the one, not our faith, not our works, but the goodness of God, the mercy of God. Okay, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The second thing we see is that God's sovereignty will be acknowledged. Now, we've seen that God will get all the glory. And then he says in verse 5, since the day I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who will come forth from your own loins, he will build the temple for my name. So God is sovereign. He chooses and does what he pleases. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is clearly brought out, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we're told, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, do you understand what it's saying? We were chosen before the foundation of the world. That pretty much rules out any personal merit. And there are a lot of people that say, well, God knew what was going to happen, and so he chose us knowing that we were going to respond or we were going to be the kind of people. That's crazy. This clearly teaches us, and the Scripture clearly emphasizes and teaches the sovereignty of God, that he makes the first move. Now, we do have responsibility. We've got to respond. We have a choice. The fact that God chooses and he's sovereign does not violate our free will at all. God allows us the privilege of choosing if we'll serve him or not. But none of that negates the fact that he has got to make the first move. Remember, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. It's interesting that Scripture also teaches that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draw him. And then we know the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is necessary because he's the one who convicts of sin, of righteousness and judgment. He's the one who testifies of Jesus. So we have this beautiful working of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit seeking to draw us into a relationship with him. But God is sovereign. We didn't just get up and decide to serve him. We don't get up and say, okay, God, I'm going to serve you, and this is how I'm going to do it. We seek him, and he tells us, this is your place in the body of Christ. This is how I've gifted you. Now go and be faithful in the things I've called you to do. John 15 again. We'll probably end up at John 15 a lot because it's just one of those chapters that has a lot to say about the things we say, the things we do. John 15, 16. Jesus tells his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus said, hey, I made the first move, and we're going to see that brought out from another aspect, another angle before we finish this. But Jesus makes it clear that he's the one who made the first move. God is sovereign. He's the one who decides your position in the body of Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. If you're confused as to, boy, I just don't seem to have any gifts, or I just don't seem to find a place where I really click or fit, God says he's gifted you. He says he's appointed or ordained you a place in the body, and he's given you the perfect ministry gifts to accompany whatever place he's given you in the body. So your job is just to seek after him and to do whatever God opens the doors for you to do. And in doing that, you're going to find out what you can do. I believe there are many people who are gifted to teach who never try. They never step out because they hear speakers and they watch people. I mean, you listen to radio and it's Swindoll and MacArthur and Chuck Smith and all these awesome teachers. And then you think, man, I could never communicate like that. I just don't have that kind of ability. And yet, those people started somewhere. Billy Graham started somewhere. He didn't start going to giant amphitheaters and speaking to millions of people. You may be an evangelist. You may have those gifts. But you go out and you share the Lord to find out. Or you take a few friends, two friends, have them over, begin to teach them. If they grow, God's using you. He's going to gift you in that area. If they say, hey, I don't understand a thing you say, why don't we just go to church? Then probably teaching's not your calling. And that can happen. And that's okay. See, we don't all have the same gift. We're not all the same part of the body. What a monstrosity we would be if we were all arms or all legs, or, you know, if our body was 90% head and then we just had the rest, you know, a couple other parts hanging there. God didn't create us that way. And every part works perfectly together so that the body can function. So God sovereignly chooses us. God sovereignly gifts us. He sovereignly places us in the body. And then he says, okay, now go for it. Function. Because when you don't, the body doesn't function properly. Do you realize that? If I don't know what your part is, but whatever it is, if you're not doing it, then our body and the greater body, I'm not just talking here at Calvary Chapel, but it will stifle what God's seeking to do through all of us. And also it will stifle what he's trying to do in our community, in our neighborhood, and throughout. Because all of us need to be functioning. We don't all have to do the same thing. If you can't teach or you go share the Lord and nobody ever responds, hey, that's okay. Just keep on seeking Him. He's going to show you and you're going to find your place. The third thing that we see is that God's faithfulness will be proclaimed. When He is on the throne, when you are really glorifying Him, He's in the driver's seat, not only will He be getting the glory for what He's done, not only will you be acknowledging that He's sovereign, that this is only happening because of His sovereign will, whatever good is happening, but also you're going to be acknowledging and proclaiming that God is faithful. It says, the Lord, verse 10, has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which He made with the children of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And we'll see what goes on there. But first, God's faithfulness. Solomon is saying, the Lord has fulfilled His word. Now, I want to suggest that every day of our life, we have opportunity to say that God is faithful, that you can trust Him. But many times, we proclaim a different message. I am so worried. I'm so freaked out. Do you know what's going on in our lives? Did you know this is happening or that's happening? Or I prayed and God didn't answer. I can't believe it. I prayed so hard and He never answered. Do you know what you're saying? God's not faithful. I can't trust the Lord. He doesn't come through for me. And you know, that's not true. God always answers. Every time I pray, God always answers. Sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says no. Sometimes He says later. And I found out from my little 7-year-old son that sometimes He gives you something better. There's a fourth thing God can do. He's not limited to what we think. And you know, I was listening to the radio the other day, and a guy was using an illustration, and I thought it was great. You know, a little kid sees you shaving with a straight razor, and this guy had to be old, because how many people shave with a straight razor today? But he says, your little kid sees you shaving with the straight razor, and they see how shiny it is and beautiful, and they're going, Daddy, let me play with that. No way! You can let your little kid play with the straight razor. My kids want to do anything and everything that's unsafe where we live. You know, Josh wants to drive the tractor, and Nathan wants to go up on the roof and see if he can hook up the solar stuff. You know, I mean, anything bizarre, anything that I would never want to do, they're both into, you know. We went out one day, this I'm not kidding. We have this tree, we have a two-story house, part of it's under the ground, old funky house built in 1912. But anyway, it's got this tree outside our window, and this tree towers over this two-story house. And one day I hear this screaming. And so I run outside, and Josh is like 3/4 of the way up this tree. He's like climbed up inside it and gotten way up there and gotten stuck. And like, there's just no way I can get up there. I mean, besides being scared to death of heights, there's just this, the hole that he was going through is about this big, because it's like one of those trees that's like a Christmas tree, and it's real, you know, real compact thing. And so I had to send my older son, Nathan, up to try to get him down, you know. And they made it, but it's like God is always faithful. That's the whole point, right? God is coming through. He is answering. He just might not be answering in the way we'd like to see Him answer. He isn't always saying, oh, anything you want. Yeah, you're my boy. Go for it. You know, because we would never do that. And we're human. God knows so much more about what's good for us, what's right for us. He's proclaiming here God's faithfulness. In verse 10, the Lord's fulfilled His word. In verse 14, He said, the Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven or on earth like You who keep Your covenant and mercy with Your servants who walk before You with all their hearts. Verse 15, You have kept what You promised. Your servant David, my father, You have both spoken with Your mouth and fulfilled it with Your hand as it is this day. If God has promised to do something in your life, if God has promised that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. There may be some time of waiting and testing, and that's good. But God is always going to make good His promises. We know back in the book of Genesis, He made some promises to Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 12. God's initial covenant with Abraham. The Lord had spoken to Abram, this is before he changed his name, saying, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, if you've read through or studied through the life of Abraham, you know Abraham made a lot of mistakes on his journey and his walk with the Lord. But God did fulfill every promise to Abraham. Now, there are some things that He told Abraham were going to happen that happened, but then they kind of got undone temporarily. He said He was going to give him a land forever. And we don't see throughout history the children of Abraham, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, always occupying their land. And yet we know that God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. And what we learn from that is that a generation or two or five or ten can come along and they can make the promise of no effect in their lives. And yet the promise remains for future generations. God told Israel He was going to take them out of Egypt and take them into the land flowing with milk and honey. They wouldn't believe God. They tested Him over and over in the desert. They refused to go in when He finally brought them right to the borders. And yet God had said, "I'm going to bring you in." And so what do we do with that promise? Well, He says, "Okay, you don't want to go? Just die in the wilderness, and when you're dead, I'll take your kids in." Because it's still the children of Israel. God still fulfills His word. And so you may be able to invalidate a promise for you personally by your disobedience, by your unbelief, but you can never change what God has said is going to come to pass. It will come to pass, if not in your life, in someone's. And so over and over, we see God's faithfulness proclaimed in blessing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And that's really what we're looking at here. He promised to bless Abraham. Deuteronomy 7:7. Here, Moses speaking to the people. He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other peoples, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with those who hate Him. He will repay him to His face." So not only is God faithful in blessing, but God is going to be faithful in judging. And we need to remember that. We live in a generation of people that take God's word so lightly. People that claim to be Christians and yet live lives that are so opposed to what God says is His will for Christians. God said, "He's not mocked. Whatever we sow, we'll reap." And so it's important that we realize God will be faithful in blessing, and that's His desire, isn't it? God does want to bless. But He'll also be faithful in judging. In Deuteronomy 28, you don't have to turn to it, He gives a list there of curses and blessings. And He pronounces there a conditional covenant with them. He says, "If you obey and you follow Me and you walk with Me, you're going to be blessed. Blessed everywhere you go. You're going to be the head and not the tail. You're going to lend and never borrow. All nations are going to look to you." But He said, "But if you turn and worship idols, you turn and follow after the world and the things of the world," He said, "I'm going to curse you. And you're not going to be the head, you're going to be the tail, and you're going to borrow instead of lend. And you're going to be scattered and dispersed throughout the world, and your name is going to become a byword. And didn't we see all that come to pass? Isn't that all true? Haven't we looked back in history and seen the devastation that happened to the children of Israel? In fact, when we get to chapter 7, and that probably won't be tonight, but when we get to chapter 7, we're going to find that God says, when you blow it, and it will be when they blow it, they knew it was going to happen. He said, people are going to come and they're going to look and say, what in the world happened? Why did God do this? Jews ask, if God's a good God, if God's a loving God, how could all those things have happened? Hey, take them back to Deuteronomy 28. That's how. He told them there was a narrow and safe path. He said, walk this path with me. I'll be there. I'll protect you. I'll bless you. He said, man, there is a broad path that leads to destruction. Stay off of that path. And they took the broad path. They took the wrong turn. They walked in disobedience. They followed after idols. They lived in opposition to the Word of God. So He will judge. He makes it clear that He'll judge. But then, God is not only faithful in blessing and judging, He's also faithful in restoring. Look at Isaiah 55. And this is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Old Testament. And the book of Isaiah, strangely enough, is a book of judgment, a prophet that pronounces as much or more judgment as you're ever going to read. And yet in the midst of all that, there are some of the most beautiful passages and exhortations for us to come back, to be restored, to seek the Lord. He says in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I like that word. He's going to abundantly pardon. Whenever it talks about God's mercy or God's grace, it talks about His abundant mercy or His abundant grace. God will abundantly pardon. And so we know that God is faithful, and that's a sure sign that God is on the throne of your heart. When you're proclaiming, our God is a faithful God. It doesn't matter what we see. It doesn't matter what we go through. We know God's going to come through, that He is going to be faithful. Romans chapter 11, and we don't have time to turn there, I don't think, this evening. But Romans 11, the first five verses, talk about the fact that God has not cast off Israel forever. And for years and years, for decades, for centuries, many commentators who were considered Orthodox, conservative, spiritualized all the promises to Israel, applying them to the church, because they just couldn't see how Israel could ever be a nation again, how a nation so dispersed and destroyed could ever exist again. Never happened at any other time in history. There's no other culture that disappeared and reappeared. And yet, God said it was going to happen. And so we know that it will happen. And rather what we see in Israel today, a lot of people call that a Zionist movement, and they say, oh, it's really not fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I don't know. I can't guarantee that it is. But it sure looks to me like there are Jews in the land. It sure looks to me like they're replanting and like they're heading toward repopulating all of the land that God once promised them. Now, we know that this promise of their restoration will really take place after the time of the Great Tribulation and during the time of the millennium. Then it will be fully and finally fulfilled. And that's why I say I can't be sure. I don't know if this is the beginning of it or if this is just something so all those guys have to wrestle with what they thought for so long. But in any case, God promises to restore, and He will restore. The next thing we see, we work our way down to verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have one man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet Regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you. Verse 18 tells us that when God is on the throne of our hearts, when he is really getting the glory for what he's doing, we are going to be not only proclaiming his faithfulness, but proclaiming his greatness. That's what he's saying. Will God dwell with men on the earth? Heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. God is too great for the temple that Solomon built. God is far greater than the box we build for him when we decide what God can do and what God can't do, or what God used to do and doesn't do anymore. God is far greater than our estimation of what he's all about. God is a great God. And we see here Solomon proclaiming the greatness of God. Look at Psalm 19. And this is so beautiful. Psalm 19. As the psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." He's saying God's greatness is declared. God's glory is declared by his creation. You look around and look tonight. Last night there was such a beautiful full moon, and it was just bright looking up at the stars. And I just look up and I think, what an unbelievable God we serve. That there was a time in history where he just said, let there be, and all this appeared. Talk about greatness. Talk about power. Intensity. Is God able to meet our needs? I mean, how big is our God? How great is our God? Look at Acts 17. And this is Paul this time. We've heard one of Peter's testimonies as to where God's at. Paul is traveling, and he comes to Athens. And Athens is a place where there are just idols and statues everywhere. And Paul decides that he's going to kind of come in the back way. Instead of just starting by rebuking everybody, he stands up in verse 22 and declares, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, Paul's a sharp guy, and you're going to see this. He takes advantage of the fact that they have a giant altar, and it says it's to the unknown God. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you." He's saying, yes, there is a God you don't know, and he's the one I want to teach you about. He's the one I want to tell you about. And look what he tells them. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Isn't that interesting? That's what Solomon just told us. God, you're too big for this. It'll never contain you. It'll never work. But we're building it so we got a place to burn incense and praise the Lord. And so he says, first of all, God is the God of creation. Our God is the one who created all things. And he doesn't dwell in buildings, in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he says he's creator, and then he is the one who has given life, both physical and spiritual life. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, with the purpose being, verse 27, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He says God's motivation is that we would grope after him, that we would seek after him. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's saying, I want you to know this unknown God. I want you to know the Creator, the one who gives life, who sustains. In him we live and move and have our being. The Old Testament tells us no man can keep his soul alive. Our breath is in his hands. So God is going to be getting not only the glory for what we do, Not only is he going to be acknowledged as being sovereign and faithful, but we're going to be proclaiming how great he is. And you're going to see that really these things are a progression. You'll never be proclaiming how faithful and great God is unless you understand that everything that happens good in your life, he's done. When you think it's 50-50 or 90-10 or however you've got it pictured, until you understand that every good thing that happens is 100% the work of God, never going to glorify him the way we really should glorify him. Now, does that mean we have no part in it? And I know this is where a lot of people struggle. You get into an area, say you're dealing with sin. You're dealing with some habit or something you're trying to get out of. And you come in for counseling and you say, well, you know, how much of it is my part and how much of it is God's part? And a lot of people present it like a 50-50 proposition. Well, you do your 50% and God will do his 50%. But you know where it's really at? God does 100%. He's got the power. He's the one who is going to make it all possible. He's the one that's going to empower you. But then what's your part? You've got to give 100% also. You see, when you come to the Lord with an 80% desire to be different, it'll never make it. God's power is there. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. So it's 100% God, and it's 100% you. You submit yourself totally, as Romans 12 says. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what is the good and perfect will of God. He's saying, give yourself, yield yourself 100%, and you'll find that God is 100% able to make any change, to do anything that needs to be done. So you'll be proclaiming his faithfulness. The next thing we see is that God's care and his concern are going to be acknowledged. We're going to understand the true nature of God. We're going to know he's a God who really cares and is intimately concerned with the things going on in our lives. He says in verse 19, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place, that you may hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. When God is on the throne, when you really come to yield yourself totally to him, you become fully aware of how much he loves you, how great his care and concern for the various things you go through are. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we'll look at verse 1 to begin with. We sing this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my paths and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon you. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He's saying, God, you know everything that goes on. You know my mind. You know my thoughts. You know my heart. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. And I don't even know what I'm going to say. But Lord, you know. Look at verse 17 of Psalm 139. He says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Is God thinking about you? Is he concerned about you? Does he care about all your little petty problems? Yes, he does. He's thinking about you. He's numbered your hair. Why would he go through that? Why would he be concerned? In fact, the psalmist says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why? Why do you even think about me, Lord? Why do you even care about me? Well, all we know is that God does. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus is teaching about not getting too hung up in all the things in this world, not getting all into wealth and riches. And he says in verse 25 of Matthew 6, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or about your body. What you'll put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He's saying, think about it. God's taking care of the birds. You think he doesn't care more about you than he does the birds? He says a sparrow can't fall to the ground without him taking notice. Do you think anything can happen to you that God isn't concerned or God isn't paying attention? And so we're going to know that God is in control, that we're submitted to him. When we're acknowledging, yeah, God cares, God's concerned, God's faithful, God's great, he's sovereign. He deserves all the glory for every good thing. Finally, our sixth and seventh, and this is in verses 22 all the way down to 42, where he lays out two more things that are going to obviously be happening if God is really on the throne of our heart. First of all, our sinfulness, our natural bent towards sinning is going to be acknowledged. We're not going to be going around saying, yeah, I'm just so glad that you know me. And I'm just so glad that we've got this fellowship where we're all sinless. And, you know, I know there are a lot of sinners and cruddy people out there. You remember the Pharisee and publican, right? Two men went up to pray. One prayed, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. God was saying, you're just like other men. You're worse than other men. You think you're sinless. If God is really on the throne of our heart, if he is in control of our life, we're going to be confessing sin. First John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. That's talking about fellowship with him. That first, not really this way. We have this too. But we have fellowship with him. And then he says, and the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. If we're walking with him, we're going to know we're sinning. Why? Because it's bright where Christ is. The light exposes the darkness. And a lot of people feel like they're doing pretty good because they don't really notice any sin in their lives. And I wonder, how can that be? How close can they be walking to the Lord if they're going around saying they don't sin anymore? Boy, the closer I get to the Lord, the more I see myself for what I am. But you know what? The more I praise him then. Because he loves me. He chose me. He's faithful. He's promised he's going to keep me. And he knows everything about me. He knew this was going to happen. He knew I would falter. He knew I would fail. He knew I'd fall down. And yet, he still chose me. He still made all these promises. And so, we're going to be not only acknowledging our sinfulness, but we're going to be acknowledging his mercy and his goodness. We're going to be proclaiming how great and how good God is. So let's read through this, and we'll just look at a couple of those. It says, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, hear from heaven and act. Judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, in return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and to their fathers. Now get this. First he's saying, if we blow it, Lord, and we turn back to you and we come back and we confess and we pray and we ask forgiveness, forgive us. But then he goes from if to when. And I think that we would do better to say, Lord, when I begin to blow it, speak to me fast. Get my attention. Not if I do anything that might not be pleasing to you. Did you ever pray with anybody and have them, you know, you've had a fight or an argument? I know most of you never fight or argue. But those of you who've ever had a fight or argument as a Christian, and when it's all over, you say, well, let's pray. Let's make up. And the other person prays something like, Lord, if I've really done anything wrong to offend this brother or sister, I just ask forgiveness. Doesn't that bug you? What do you mean, if? What was that argument about? We were both in sin. It takes two to argue. Arguing is a sin. God says not to do it. There's no if I sin. It's, Lord, forgive me for my sin. And boy, that does. It grinds me. It bugs me. And I don't do it. I mean, if you catch me doing it, tell me, you know. Say, Lord, and if I've committed any sin, you know what I've done, Lord. What am I saying that for? Now, there are sins of ignorance. I understand that. There are sins we're not aware of. And it's okay to say, after you list the stuff you know you did, and if I've committed any sins of ignorance or unawareness, if I've offended or hurt somebody and I didn't know, forgive me that, Lord, and give me opportunity for restoration. That's okay. But don't go around saying, oh, Lord, if I've ever done anything wrong. You know you have. We all know it. And so he begins to say, when. He drops the if. And he says in verse 26, when heaven is shut up, which God promised would be a judgment against them if they fell away, and where there is no rain, because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. Send rain on your land which you've given to your people as an inheritance. When there's a famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hand at this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you give to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people of Israel, who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple I've built is called by your name. When you go out to battle against their enemies, or when your people go out to battle, wherever you send them, and they pray to you toward the city which you've chosen and toward the temple which I've built for your name, hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And I'd mark that one. There is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. When they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and relent or repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we've done wrong and acted wickedly, when they return to you with all their heart and all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward the land which you gave to their fathers, toward the city you've chosen, toward the temple I've built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. And therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. He's saying when they sin, when they fall away, when they're taken into captivity, no matter what goes down, when they turn and repent, then Lord, bless them. Then Lord, restore them. Pour your spirit out upon them. Don't turn your face away from them. Now, we see man's sinfulness proclaimed, and we see the mercy and goodness of God proclaimed also. In faith, Solomon's saying, when it all goes down, Lord, restore them. Two more verses. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We've looked at Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 2. Here in verses 4 through 7, he tells us that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He told us earlier in Ephesians he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him in love. Here he says he's raised us up. He's seated us in heavenly places, that in the ages to come we'd see the exceeding riches of his glory toward us. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103. And again, just a beautiful psalm. Some of these you'll end up getting familiar with. And Here the psalmist tells us the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Where is God at with us right now? He's saying, when I'm right with you, when I'm on the throne of your heart, you are going to know that I'm merciful and gracious. You're going to know that no matter what's gone down in your life, I still love you, and I want to bless you and restore you. So seven things. God's going to have all the glory. His sovereignty is going to be acknowledged, his faithfulness proclaimed, his greatness proclaimed, his care and concern acknowledged, our sinfulness acknowledged, and his mercy and goodness proclaimed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for your revelation of yourself. God, we see that there are so many people in this world that really don't know you as you are. And Lord, you've left us to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. God, we know that when you have control, people are going to be hearing about you. They're going to be seeing your work in our lives. And Lord, that's our desire. That's our heart's desire. God, we know that we can't accomplish one thing in the flesh. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But empowered by you, by your Spirit, God, mighty things can happen. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to use our lives to mold and shape us. God, that you would free us of all those things that hinder that work you're seeking to do. That you'd be first and foremost in control. And Lord, we would pray tonight for anybody that you've drawn among us who perhaps has had a totally wrong concept about you, never really understood how great and gracious and loving and merciful you really are. Maybe never understood that there's only two paths, the path that leads to everlasting life and the path that leads to death, to everlasting separation from you. There are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of your dear Son and the kingdom of darkness. If you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ, if you know that it's true that Jesus is Lord of all, Lord and Savior, but you've never made that personal commitment, tonight I'd like to give you an opportunity. I'd like you just to do a simple thing. If it's your heart's desire tonight to give your life to Christ, to be born again of the Spirit of God, just raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And God will come in, and you'll come to know Him as He really is. His Holy Spirit will indwell you and testify that all these things are true. If anybody's here tonight and they've never made that commitment, right now I'd like to give you opportunity. Just a minute, a moment to think about it. You have a desire to be right with God. If you've never made that step, right now, give your life to Christ. Anyone here ready to make that decision? Lord, only you read hearts. Only you know where we're at with you. And Lord, I know in my heart tonight that there are people that are really struggling and have been struggling in their walk. There are people here, Lord, who have, like the prodigal son, gone out and found that things are worse out there than they remembered, worse out there than they ever imagined. And Lord, I know you're calling them back. And if you're here tonight and perhaps you've known the Lord for a long time, but you know you haven't been walking with Him, you've been really walking after the flesh or after the world, and tonight you have a desire to get that right. Something I rarely ask, but tonight I just really believe there are some of you that need to take that step. If you've have a desire tonight to just pray. Have me pray with you. I like to be able to do that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because it really isn't important to me to know who you are. This is between you and the Lord. But I would just ask you to pray after me. If you want things to be right and you know they haven't been, that the Lord would just put you right back on the track, that he'd fill you with the Spirit, that you'd be right in that place where he wants you, used by him, blessed by him. Anyone who wants to pray that, just pray these words after me. Lord, I thank you for loving and choosing me. And I know, Father, that I haven't been walking with you. It's my heart's desire tonight